This morning I want to look at one particular hymn written by Charles Wesley, "And Can It Be?" You remember, Charles Wesley, along with his brother John Wesley, started a great revival movement in England in the 18th century. It was a deep, important revival movement that was based on doctrinal convictions, also a commitment to live out the Christian life, to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Now, the movement that John and Charles Wesley led became known as the Methodist movement because they were very methodical in their commitment to Christ and very methodical in their in the disciplines of the Christian life. Charles Wesley wrote over 6,000 hymns, all of which contain this great theological truths. Today we're going to look at just one, but I've chose this particular hymn because it does have a lot of theology that parallels our passage this morning from Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and through verse 11. And can it be? Listen to, I'm not going to sing it for you, so you can relax. Listen to the words, or hear the words of this particular hymn. Wesley writes, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me whom him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? 'Tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Who can explore this strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all, let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more." And then the refrain, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Listen to the third stanza, which very much parallels what we're talking about this morning. "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled on Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, intense and free. Oh, my God, it found out me." The fourth stanza, "Long my imprisoned spirit lie, bound in sin and nature's night. Thy eyes diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." That speaks of regeneration in our lives. And in the final stanza, "No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Behold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Wow, I could do that the rest of our service today. Just take these old hymns and share these wonderful theological truths. These hymn writers, they understood the importance of these theological ideas, and they knew that believers are blessed when we sing and when we learn this theology that's been put to music. Each week we learn great theology when we follow along and we sing together these hymns. I hope you listen and you consider the words that we're singing each week. You know, the early church understand this principle as well. They had their classic hymns of the early church. In fact, that's what we're looking at this morning with Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 11. We mentioned last week that this passage is understood by Bible scholars to be an ancient Christian hymn that Paul adopted and included in his letter to the church at Philippi. Remember as well that Paul wrote this letter within 20 years of the death of Jesus. So this hymn represents the teaching and the theological understanding of the church from the very beginning. So what did those first Christians believe about Jesus? What do we still affirm as true about Jesus? Well, let's look at this hymn of the ancient church from Philippians chapter 2 and see. Reading from verse 6 through verse 8. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. We'll stop there. As we heard from our scripture reading this morning, this hymn goes on, actually, through verse 11, addressing the exaltation of Christ that follows his humiliation. We started looking at verse 6 last week. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to. What's interesting here is that this equality of Jesus with God the Father is not qualified in any way. Paul doesn't say that Jesus was equal to the Father in this way and in that way, but not really in this way over here. It was a complete equality. Jesus is God. You know, everything we could say about God the Father, we could also say about Jesus. We say that God is omnipotent. Well, Jesus is omnipotent. We say that God is omniscient, all-knowing. Jesus is omniscient. God is omnibenevolent. Jesus is omnibenevolent. Again, anything we could say about God the Father, we could also say about Jesus. Now we know that God is Trinitarian in nature. God is one in his essence, but he is also three in his persons. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit represent one God, but the Father is distinct from the Son. And this distinction does not involve any inequality. This is one of the great perfections of the Trinity. Augustine, one of the great fathers of the early church, has written a great deal about the Trinity, given us many important principles, things to think about when we think about God being in Trinity. One of the great truths that Augustine shared was the relational nature of God. The relational nature of God. You know, a non-Trinitarian views God as alone, all alone in the universe. And if you hold to that idea about God, then God would be all alone until he created other beings with whom he could then have a relationship. A non-Trinitarian would say that God created us so that he would have someone to be in relationship with, so that he would have someone to love and someone to love him. That's a very defective understanding about God. Because that would mean that before God created man, he didn't have any relationships. He didn't give or receive any love. That would mean that God needed us to become more complete. God needed us to become better. God doesn't need us. We do not make God better. God is complete within himself. God has a relationship within himself. God gives and receives love within himself. God didn't really need to create us. God chose to create us, to extend the reach of his love, to extend the bounds of his relational nature. Timothy Keller puts it this way: God the Father created us not to use us, not to get love, not to meet his needs, but to give. Jesus is eternally and equally God. However, as we see in our passage this morning from Philippians, Jesus was willing to give up the privileges of glory with the Father in heaven in order to come to earth. Jesus humbled himself. He stepped away from his place with the Father. He did not grasp or hold on to his equality with the Father, but he humbled himself. Let's look at this more carefully in light of Adam and in light of Satan. Let's start with Satan. Satan, as you may know, was part of God's creation. He was a special creature of God. Satan was a created being. From the very beginning, Satan was a high-ranking angelic being who was created by God and who served God. He was not in any sense equal with God, and he was not even close to being equal with God. However, Satan wanted to rebel against the station that he was created to fulfill. Even though he was not equal with God, he tried to rebel against God and exalt himself to a higher place than God had assigned to him. Satan wanted to exalt himself rather than humble himself. And therefore, Satan was banished from heaven and cast to the earth. Satan then tried to get Adam and Eve to do the same thing, to follow that same pattern. Remember the account of the fall? Opening verses of Genesis chapter 3, we read that now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees of the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die." Verse 4. "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, we know the rest of the story. But the point here is that Satan had previously tried to exalt himself and reach towards equality with God. It didn't go well for him. And now he's trying to get this first human couple to try the same thing. Instead of remaining content in the station in which God created and placed them, instead of being humble before God, this first human couple were entertaining the idea, an idea put into their minds by Satan, of becoming more like God, knowing good and evil. We've talked about this phrase before. This phrase, knowing good and evil, refers to determining good and evil. Only God determines good and evil. When we try to determine good and evil for ourselves, we are taking on the role of God. We're trying to become equal with God. Adam and Eve were being tempted by Satan to become equal with God. They fell under that temptation. They did not humble themselves. They tried to exalt themselves. Jesus, as we see in Philippians, does the opposite. He did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he humbled himself. He chose the different path than Adam and Eve had taken. He accomplishes what Adam and Eve could not. And this is the pattern that Paul puts forth to us as the example that we are to follow. In verse 7, we read, "But he," that is Jesus, "made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." I know we're going through these verses slowly, but there's so much in each phrase. Let's start with that first phrase this morning. "But he made himself nothing." Let's make a grammatical observation. We've talked about this before, but you know that in the construction of a Greek sentence, word placement is important. Words that need to be emphasized are put at the beginning of a sentence. There's also another pattern you see in grammatically. Words that are repeated for emphasis. And we have actually both of those things going on in this first phrase. He made himself nothing. First of all, the pronoun he is repeated. Paul did not need to use that same pronoun in this phrase. It's already included in the context and in the verb. But he uses the verb, the pronoun he, a second time. Also, he places it at the very beginning of this phrase. I said Paul, but I mean the hymn. The hymn places it at the very beginning. So literally, the sentence would read, "He," or himself he made. What's the point? The point is that Jesus willingly and voluntarily took on this role. We talked last week a bit about Isaiah chapter 6, comparing this exchange there. God had said in Isaiah 6, 8, "Whom? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" Then we considered the immediate, willing response. "Here am I. Send me." That was Jesus. Jesus was not forced to take that role. He wanted to. He was eager to give of himself. That's the model for all of us. Are we eager to take on the role of a servant? Are we eager to be the first to serve? Are we eager to put the interests of others ahead of our own? You know, when the call goes out, we need some volunteers for some tasks. How do you respond? How do you respond? Do you worry that if you volunteer too quickly that you will just have more to do than others? Do you say to yourself, "I'm not going to step forward too quickly because I know that there's others around here that need to do a little bit more And I don't want to do everything, and so I want them to volunteer. They need to volunteer. God the Son didn't even give the Holy Spirit a chance to take this opportunity. As soon as the Father expressed the need, the Son said, "Here am I, send me." Again, how do we respond when a need is made known? When an unpleasant task is brought to our attention? Jesus made himself nothing. Now the verb used here is in what we call the active voice. It's some actions performed. Again, we go back to a little bit of grammar of the sentence. It's the active voice, not the passive. In other words, Jesus was not humbled by something outside himself. He humbled himself. It's active, not passive. The Father did not humble the Son. The Son humbled himself. Active. It's an important feature, this overall passage, because the biblical principle here is very clear for us. When we humble ourselves, God will lift us up. When we humble ourselves, God will lift us up. The passage does not say when we get humbled, that is the passive sense of the verse, something outside of ourselves humbles us. The passage doesn't say that. The passage says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. He will lift you up. In fact, maybe, Mike, we need to maybe dig up that chorus and sing that as we're looking through this passage. This would be a good hymn to sing. Jesus humbled himself. We must humble ourselves. We do the humbling. Let's return to that phrase and look at it more closely. He made himself nothing. Now, the actual phrase here in the Greek language, the actual word being used here, is the word kanao, which means to empty himself. In fact, many common English translations translates this phrase, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. We saw that in the And Can It Be Him from Charles Wesley earlier. He emptied himself. The New American Standard, the Common English Bible, and several other English translations translate the phrase, he emptied himself. In fact, this issue led to a kind of a theological debate called kenosis, or kenosis theology, from the word kanao being used here. Again, the question is, of what did Jesus empty himself in order to come to earth and die upon the cross? Well, we don't want to unpack all the details of this kenosis theology this morning, but we do want to affirm that Jesus did not empty himself of any of his essential qualities. If he had, he would be less than God. Jesus is equal with the Father in all ways and in all times. So, he cannot be less than God and still be God. He did not empty himself of any of his divine qualities or attributes. Instead, what he gave up were his privileges, his prerogatives as God the Son. He gave up his place in glory in order to come to earth and endure the cross. He gave up the privilege of being worshipped in heaven. We saw last week with Isaiah 6 that the heavenly beings were worshipping around the throne of God. He gave up being worshipped as God to come to earth to be spit upon, to be mocked, and to be rejected by men. He remained fully God, but he went into the trenches of this fallen world in order to redeem this world. The Son has always been the Father, but now he has become flesh. Here's a good way of understanding this phrase. He did not empty himself by losing something that he had before. He emptied himself by taking on something that he did not have before. I'll say that again. He did not empty himself by losing something he had before. He emptied himself by taking on something he did not have before. He took on the nature, the form of a servant. Look at our phrase again. He made himself nothing. That's the NIV. He emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. He took on the very nature of a servant. That word, very nature, is the same word we saw last week when we talk about being in the form of God. The word was morphe, form. We said it was his essence. Last week we said that Jesus was the same nature as God. Now we're saying that Jesus took on the very nature of man. Same words being used on both sides. Last week we said that everything we could say about God the Father, we could also say about Jesus. Now we are learning that everything that we could say about man, we could also say about Jesus. The book of Hebrews talks much about the Jesus becoming a man, sharing in our humanity. We're familiar with that high priestly ministry described to us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. The writer of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." That word weaknesses points to the weaknesses of our humanity. "But we have one who is tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." So Jesus was fully God, Jesus was fully man, however, he did not share in our sin. That's an interesting thought. In fact, in my reading this week, as I'm preparing for this morning, I did find a kind of a difference of opinion related to this question of whether Jesus became man in man's pre-fall condition or in his post-fall condition. Was he innocent as Adam was innocent before the fall? Now, I don't want to delve into all the details of this issue, but I want to point out one thing. Jesus took on a humanity that had at least the effects of the fall. He endured the effects of the fall. After the fall, life for man, life for you and I became more difficult. It became more difficult for all of creation. After the fall, the created world faced suffering and decay and death. After the fall, man had to deal with sorrow and pain and weariness. This is why Jesus' willingness to leave the glory of heaven and to come to earth is so significant. Jesus was willing to exchange glory for agony, to give up his place before the Father and come and stand with us. Jesus took on our humanity in order to rescue us from the agony and the suffering and the death of this order. Jesus put our interests ahead of his own. He loved us that much. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to get us to understand in our passage this morning. That's the point that Paul is driving home. Last week we mentioned that this session is not to be understood as a theological lesson about Jesus, although we do talk a lot about theology as we work through these phrases. This passage is an ethical passage from the example of Jesus. Just as Jesus was willing to give up his place of privilege and put the interests of others before his own. So, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, in humility, we should consider others better than ourselves. And then verse 4, each of us should look not only to our own interest, but also to the interests of others. Paul is sharing these wonderful truths about Jesus to give us an example to follow. Will we put the interests of others before our own? Will we humble ourselves? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what Jesus did. Because by humbling himself, by coming to the cross, he provided salvation for all of us. He was willing to walk away from his place in glory to endure the cross. Father, let us recognize the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf. Let us look for ways in which we can likewise humble ourselves and put the interests of others above our own. Let us follow the example of our Lord and Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.